Good morning, everyone. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. The title of the message, Provision for Protection and Grace for Growth. I have to admit, this morning, this is a classic example of biting off more than you can chew. Now, this will be a common occurrence for me at the potluck afterwards. My eyes will be bigger than my stomach, and I will eat more than I can handle. And the same is with this passage. When I got into it, there was just so much here. I'm not going to get anywhere near doing it justice. I would say probably 20% of what came across in study will be shared with you. It's really a series or a class. And I know we need to have you out of here by 5 so that you can have an hour to eat before Mike's class, but I'm aware of the time. I'm like one of those quarterbacks in the pocket. I know I've got to get rid of the ball. So let's start with Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read our passage, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here we are, Lord. We've come to this passage in Ephesians, and you're going to have to take it from here. The study's been done, the preparation, the getting ready for today, and now you have to take and make sure only those things that need to be said are said in the time that we have, so that you can cause the growth of your body. This is your church, not mine or anybody else's. It's yours, and so let what needs to be said. To create that growth, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, just before we get moving any further, a word about the three keys that we've been going through in Ephesians. In fact, all three of them are in this passage. Victory in Christ is seen in Christ's ascension in verse 9. Unity in Christ is seen in verse 13. And growth in Christ is seen in verse 16. All three are found here. Essentially, we could call this the heart of Ephesians, a bridge connecting the great truths of the Christian faith to the great commandments. And last week, we made that shift, right? We made that shift into the second part of Ephesians from the indicatives, or the statements of faith, to the imperatives, the commands of the faith. A shift from ideas to actions, a shift from knowledge to obedience, a shift from theology to functionality now in the last three chapters. There's nothing more challenging than theology at times, right? To really grasp and understand truths. Now, to grasp and understand truths, and then all of a sudden these truths now have to act in our lives and function. Even more challenging, right? And not only that, but we saw last week in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, that Paul's not just going from theology to function, but he's also saying we have to act upon these truths that we know, but not only act, but we have to act together. Oh, even more challenging. I mean, challenge after challenge after challenge. If it wasn't enough to know the theology, to know the truth, now we have to act upon it. That's challenging. But then we have to act together. You know, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 says, with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And when I got into this, I saw this looks impossible. I'm sure Paul knows he's asking a lot. He asked for the eyes of their understanding to be open to understand the great truths in Ephesians 3. Now he's starting to ask them to act upon what they know. But on top of that, do it in a unifying way together. So as we come to Ephesians 4, 7, Paul knows that Christians in the church is going to need a supernatural equipping and empowering for this to happen. Not only to know the great truths, not only to act upon them, but to act together. We are going to need supernatural equipping and empowering from God Himself. And so he begins to talk about that in verse 7. And listen, just like we saw the triune God was at the center of the great truths of Ephesians 1. So now we see the triune God at the center of equipping and empowering His people to obey and function based on those truths. There is one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father. And the same triune God who was there to help us understand truth is now here to empower us to action, to function together. So as we come to the text, we've examined the great truths of the church. From eternity past, the church had always been part of God's plan to choose individuals, but not just choose individuals, but to bring those individuals together as one body. These are great truths. We've read those truths in Ephesians 1 through 3. But in order to grow, the church must now function. So we're going to look at the function of the church in these verses. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. Simple outline, 3 points. We're going to look at first the function of Christ as the head of the church. Second, the function of spiritual leaders to equip the saints. And third, the saints' function to do the work of the ministry. The church is utterly unique in its function, and let me just say this. The church doesn't function and isn't designed to function like anything else we see in this world. Its king is beloved by all of us, but he is unseen. The head of the church is unseen. Its leaders provide spiritual resources, which are unseen. The growth of the church is spiritually organic, not programmatic. In other words, the church doesn't function like a business or your workplace. The church doesn't function like the military or the government. It doesn't depend on programs or systems. It doesn't measure itself with numbers and responses and facilities and bottom lines. It depends upon a king we cannot see who provides spiritual resources we cannot see, and this produces results that oftentimes we do not see in this life. So keep that in mind, because I believe this makes us a little bit uncomfortable. The things I'm going to say today are not a home run, grand slam. Oh, that makes sense. Because if you really think about it, it doesn't make any sense. Because it's His church. And He doesn't run and function, cause His church to function in ways that other institutions function. So let's look, number one, at the function of Christ as head, verses 7 through 10. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions? And he who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. What is this talking about? What does this mean? Let me tell you why I love the Bible. I love the Bible because every once in a while you get these verses and you're like, what do they mean? And then the very next verse explains it. If you ask the question, what does it mean that he ascended on high and led a host of captives? Look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, here's what it means. I love the Bible. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? What does that mean? Well, we'll just go and find another place in the scripture that explains it. And there's tons of other places that explains it. I'm just taking you to one, Philippians chapter 2, verses 7. What does it mean that Christ descended? He ascended. What does that mean? It means he descended. What does it mean he descended? Verse 7 of chapter 2 of Philippians, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What does it mean that he ascended? It means that he first descended. That's the incarnation. Christ was found in the likeness of human flesh, but he didn't just come from heaven to earth. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. Meaning what? Meaning when he became in the likeness of men, he didn't just come to live, he came to die. So when Paul talks about the fact that Christ ascended, Paul is saying before he ascended, he was incarnated and he died. But then it goes on, we're back in Ephesians now, because it goes on to say, first he, what does it mean he ascended? It means he first descended to the point of death. And then after that, he ascended. Now, wait a minute. How can you descend, die, and then ascend again? There's only one way. Resurrection. So he first had to rise, and then he could ascend. So in saying all of this, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying Christ descended, but then ascended. This is how Christ founded the church and became its head. What he does is he descends in the incarnation to identify with us. Then he dies to make atonement for our sins. Then he rises in power, the resurrection of the dead. And then he ascends, and in ascending and in that victory march from the earthly place to the heavenly place, he pours out the gift of the Spirit and distributes gifts to his people, and he founds his church. That's what Paul's saying. This is Christ's headship. This is Christ's founding of the church. When it says that Christ descended to ascend, that's what Paul is saying. He did all of these things to bring about his church. He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. He led us out of the captivity of sin and death and then gifts us with his Spirit and with his power from on high. So that not only can we understand truth, and not only can we function in that truth and act upon it, but we can also be united as one and act together as the church. This is all the work of Christ. This is how he functions as the head of his church, by giving you gifts so you can function with them. There are incalculable resources for the church, and you have been equipped individually and as one, as an entire body. You've been equipped by Christ, and Paul wants you to know this, so that when he goes into these commandments for the church and how the church is going to function, he wants you to know that you have all the resources available to you to function in these ways. He wants you to know you have an incalculable amount of these resources, because it's according to his gift, not a gift from any man. Now you may be saying to yourself, oh, well, that's easy. That's an easy one. I'm comfortable with Christ being the head of the church. This is a given. I want to challenge that this morning. In fact, I think this is one of the hardest things for us to understand in how the church functions. The elders are not the head of the church. There's no one human who's the head of the church. Our head is invisible. And I'm going to say this is hard to accept. In fact, I think in the church at large, this is utterly unacceptable. And here's why I think that. I think that because of history. More important, Israel's history. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 68 for just a moment. Because Ephesians 4, 7 through 10 quotes directly out of Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is all about how God is king of his people, setting his captives free from Egypt. We're not going to have time to read the whole thing, but you should read Psalm 68 later today. This is a picture of how God rules his people. And it comes on the heels of him setting the captives free from Egypt and founding the nation of Israel. God heard that they were oppressed. He heard their cry. He sent the plagues. He delivered them from their enemies. And Psalm 68:1 says, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." Here we have a picture of God leading a victory parade, leading a victory procession through the wilderness from Egypt to Mount Zion, from Sinai, a picture of the earthly mountain, to Mount Zion, the promised land, a picture of the heavenly throne. Just as in the same way Christ moved from earth to heaven, so God, when he founded the nation of Israel, moved them from the earthly place of Mount Sinai to the heavenly place of Mount Zion, the promised land. It's a picture of how God leads his people. Now, I want to draw your attention so that you can see that what I'm saying matches, that Psalm 68 matches exactly with Ephesians 4. If you look at Psalm 68, verse 24, it says, "Your procession is seen, O God. Your parade is seen." This victory parade, where God delivers his people from Egypt, he leads this parade, this victory parade through the wilderness. "The procession of my God, my King, you lead us into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last. Between them, virgins play tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng. The princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali." What's going on here? You ever been to a parade? Or you watch the Macy's Day Parade, and you see all these people, and oh, there's that group, and there's that group, and there's that group, and they're marching through as a procession. This is what's happening. This is a victory parade. Verse 28, "Summon your power, O God, the power which you have worked for us." So here's the people requesting from God his gift of power to be a nation, to be his people, united under him. So from the beginning, God was always meant to be the head, to be the king. But I'm going to argue this morning that this idea of God being king was never a popular idea in the history of Israel. And I'm going to even argue that the church still struggles and will struggle with this in our day and age. In the wilderness, how many times did the people complain about God's leadership? How many times? How many times did they rebel against God's kingship in the book of Judges? Over and over and over and over. This rebellion came to a head in 1 Samuel 8 in the time of Samuel. At this point, Israel was uniquely governed and ruled by God. No human king. Samuel was not their king. But they were tired of how God functioned as the king. Often the people, what they had to do with God functioning as the king is they would have to take the time and worship and cry out to him and pray and then wait on God and wait for his provision, wait for his deliverance. And eventually they got tired of it. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted things to run more efficiently. They wanted a central government with a central monarchy and a human king. And this human king, he would have to be the best among us. He would have to be the one with the most natural ability. And what we would do is we would support him. We would give our taxes, our tithes, we'll give our sons and our daughters, we'll give our resources to the king so that he can go out and fight our battles. So that he can go out and get things done for us. So that he can do the business of this nation. And in doing this, and the people requesting a human king, they essentially usurped the throne from God. And they put a human there. But God always had a plan to take back his throne. You know what his plan was? David. God said, through David, I'm going to take back my throne. The kingdom was never more divided than under Saul. In fact, do you remember when Saul died and David became king? He did not become king of the whole nation. He became king of only the southern Judah. And for 7 years, it took 7 years for that kingdom to come together and unite again. And when it did after 7 years, do you know what David's first act as king was? His first act of king was to take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into Jerusalem and put it in its place and essentially do what? Put God back on the throne of Israel. And do you know what psalm they would sing as David would lead this parade of victory when the nation became united under him, and he led this parade of victory and he ascended Mount Zion to get to Jerusalem to put the ark there? They sang Psalm 68. And then when the ark was in its place, Psalm 105 was another psalm that they would sing. Does that sound familiar? What are we getting at here? We're getting at the fact that the same David, in fact, David is a picture of the headship of Christ and what Christ would do later on when he ascended into heaven. It's a picture of God being on his throne, being the head of the church. And the things that we see in Psalm 68 and Psalm 105, we also see in Ephesians 4. It all lines up with God being on his throne. See, there will always be a struggle in the church to keep Christ as the head. It's always going to be natural for the sake of efficiency and results to try and make the church like other institutions. To appoint a talented, a skilled leader who can run it. And we simply just come and support it. You know, we come week after week and we're just like, okay, I can give my tithe. I can give my resources and support the work that this one's doing or that one's doing. But that's not God's plan for the church. It's God on the throne, and we are not just giving our taxes and tithe to watch a human leader do all the work. In fact, it's the opposite. It's God giving to us gifts so that we can do his work. David, when he ascended Mount Zion, a picture of what Christ would do later when he ascended to heaven. When David ascended Mount Zion to put God on the throne, David was giving out gifts to the people. And Christ, when he ascended, also gave gifts to the people. It's a different type of function. It's a different type of way that the church operates. So let's go on. We've seen the function of Christ as the head. Let's look at the function of spiritual leaders. Look at verse 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice that it's Christ who gave. We're not here to just give and support, although that's part of it, but we're here so that God can give and support to us. That through the word you can be empowered to go out and do the work that God has called you to do. Notice here that when Christ gave to the church, he gave a plurality of leaders. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He gave a plurality, I think, to fight against the most natural instincts and tendencies we have, those tendencies to overthrow God and put the most talented, naturally abled human in place to do all the work while we support. But I believe the plurality is put in place, number one, to guard the headship of Christ. To put ourselves, to put leaders in check from usurping the throne. And number two, the plurality is in place not only to guard the headship of Christ through the Word, to keep Him on the throne, but the plurality is there to equip the saints with God's gifts so you can do the work of service and ministry. See, church is completely grassroots, ground up, not top down, not centralized, not programmatic, but organic. It's organic. Let's look at each of these offices of spiritual leadership. And I'm going to have to come down here because I don't have notes on this. All my notes are on the screen. So let's look at apostles. Apostles, that word literally means sent by the Lord Jesus. And in some cases in the New Testament, there were what were called apostles of the churches. So there were the 12 that were sent by the Lord directly, and then the churches also sent apostles to establish the church around the world. They were given divine revelation directly by God. Humans no longer fill this office. Scripture actually fills this office now as the foundation of the church worldwide. Also, God gave prophets. Now, prophets were different than apostles in that they were confined to the churches. They were given divine revelation just like the apostles, but they weren't sent out. They were mostly just in the churches giving that divine revelation. But also, humans no longer fill this office. Scripture fills this office as the foundation of the church. So we'll go on to the next ones here, evangelists. These are those who are gifted to proclaim the gospel. Now, these guys are similar to apostles in that they are sent into the world by the church to proclaim the gospel, okay? Here's the difference, though. Evangelists are not given divine revelation. They proclaim the scriptures and emphasize the gospel message within the scriptures. And then lastly, pastor and teacher. This is actually one office in the scripture. It's not two offices. It's one office, but two functions. In fact, the better rendering of the text is, instead of pastors and teachers, the better rendering is pastors, in particular teachers. So they're similar to the prophets in that they remain in the church, but they also have not been given divine revelation. They teach directly from the scriptures. So there's a rundown of the five offices. These men function by guarding the headship and equipping the saints. The paradigm has to shift. The way we think about how church functions, the work of allowing Christ to lead, equipping the saints, can be seemingly a slow, inefficient, time-consuming work, but it's Christ's way. Keeping God on the throne. Before we bring things to a close here with the function of the saints, let me just read one thing. The type of leadership that Christ gave to the church is unprecedented and unheard of among the rulers of the Gentiles or unbelievers. It's uniquely Christ's church, and the way He runs His church is not like the other nations, not like the other kings, not like the other rulers, not like other organizations, businesses, or maybe even most churches today. Christ's church is different. The King gives to us. Rather than thinking, I'll support the church by just giving, or by, you know, I'll support the one guy that's put in place who has the most natural ability. I'll support his system and his program that he puts in place. It's not like that. It's not running the church from the top down. The church is run from the bottom up, from the grassroots upward. The least among us have been gifted to do the greater works, greater in breadth and greater in scope. And I understand there may be more of a comfort with King Saul. Maybe it feels more natural to have one guy calling his shots and you supporting him and his system. But that's not how the church functions. That's not how we grow. That's not how we function in unity. Sometimes people think that spiritual leaders are to be the best organizers, the best problem solvers, the best planners, the best naturally abled men. It's not the case. You more so. Why? Shouldn't our leaders be the best of the best? Shouldn't they be like Saul? You know what? Sometimes leaders are just shepherds. What has Nathan told us over and over again? Were shepherds the most accomplished people in ancient society? No. They're just shepherds. They're shepherd boys. We shouldn't make so much out of our leaders. Why? This is an excuse for our leaders not to do the work of the ministry, not to get our hands dirty. But our labor is primarily in the Word, and our authority comes from the Word. Outside of that, you're under the rule of Christ. He's given His Word, and He's given leaders to benefit you, so that you can do the work that God has called you to do. Let's move on to the function of the saints. Verses 13 through 16. He's given all of these to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness. So the work of the ministry is primarily with the saints. You remember Acts chapter 6, when the church is growing. Again, this took place in a time when the church was growing. In those days, the disciples were increasing in number, and there was a complaint made by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. And so the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry." This pleased the whole gathering. A plurality of elders, assigning a plurality of men to do this duty. "And we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry." And this pleased the whole gathering. And they chose these 7 men. 7 men who can make decisions and execute a plan. So I want to close today, and this will be, I think, second to last slide, by examining what's involved in our work as saints. And I include myself because there are times I'm functioning as a saint. Not an elder, just a saint. So we'll set up tables later. And you'll see I'll be messing around the tables, and a lot of you are going to be telling me, "No, put it over there. No, put it over there." That's fine. I'm a saint, along with you, working. And those of you who know how to set up this room are going to be doing that work and organizing and telling me what to do, because I don't have the plan. Do you have the plan? I don't have the plan. Jerry, you got a plan, right? Okay. Jerry's good to go. You know, there's times that I'll join Dustin and Regina and Abortion Now. And when I'm joining them, I'm just a saint for the work. And I say, "You guys tell me what to do. I don't know what to do." You know, if I come into your home, tell me what to do. You know, I'm not coming into your home to tell you how you should organize your home and what you should do to, "Hey, this would be nice here, this would be nice here." I don't do that. Elders don't do that. They don't tell you how to run your home or run the ministry that God's given you. That's your work. You know how to best do it. You've been equipped to do that. So in our work, there's 7 things, and this is how we'll close today. Our work requires 7 things to ensure that the body continues to grow. And the first thing is obvious: work. I don't want to be too obvious. But the first thing for the body to continue to grow is you have to put your gift to use. Well, I don't know what my gift is. I found that the best way to discover what my gift is start working. Even if it's something small. Even if it's something you think is insignificant or doesn't matter to anybody, just put your hands to the plow. Get your hands dirty. Start working and you'll discover. Eventually people will realize I don't belong in the kitchen making food and providing it for people. You know, eventually they'll discover you're better just eating the food. Just go out there and just eat it. Right? If you want to get involved in something, if you want to do something and put your gift to use, sometimes it just takes saying, Lord, I'm willing. Not, Lord, I've got it all figured out. Now I'm ready. No, it's more, Lord, I'm willing. And put me to work. And then start working. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said that each one individually has been given a gift for the common good. We shouldn't think of our gifts as something that we can personally express for our own fulfillment. But the gifts we've been given have been given for the common good of all. Think of your gift to be used in those terms, not in the terms of how will this make me fulfilled. Sometimes we start thinking that way. How will this make me feel fulfilled? Not by thinking that way. Think of the common good and what I can do to build up the body. Ephesians. The second thing is you have to have a mind to build up the body. That just led right into the next point. Build up the body. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we're here to build up the body, not tear it down. God gives grace to us who are sinners. And God doesn't come with a critical spirit to us and put us down. Give grace to your fellow brothers and sisters. Understand that they're trying to discover the gifts that God has given them, and they're trying to put them to use, and they're trying to work for the common good. Build them up in that, because it's hard work. And sometimes the work is discouraging. Build up with your words. And also in everything that we do in ministry, the aim is to build the church. Anything outside the scope of building up the church is not the work being talked of here in Ephesians 4. So for example, in missions, our goal isn't just to go out into the world and send people out to do good works in the world. In missions, the goal is to plant churches. Because the business here is to build the church, not just do good works. And Reformed Baptist Network would agree with that. That's why programs we support in the community, the aim should be to support the programs that are sharing the gospel to build up the church. So the Lighthouse Ministry, DeKalb Pregnancy Center, End Abortion Now. You know, those things we're supporting because we know that there's gospel-centered ministry that goes on, because that's building the church. Even in our education initiatives, should be for training leaders like Covenant Reformed Baptist classes. Even our in-house ministries to men and women should be aimed at making disciples. Everything, our aim is to build the church. To build the church, not just get together, not just do good works, but really focus on making disciples. That's what our work has to be. And then next, the third thing is our aim must be to preserve unity. They say, what does it take for unity? Well, it's going to take power from on high, but it's also going to take patience, bearing with one another, long-suffering, lots and lots of humility, and guys, lots of tolerance for the non-essential things. And there's a whole lot of non-essential things. I can think of 6 essential things, which are on our website. We're not talking about those. I'm talking about tolerating a whole lot of non-essentials. That's what it's going to take. Can you tolerate letting someone else thrive in their gift while you have to patiently wait your turn? Maybe someone has a better way of doing things and you have to defer to them. But we must be more concerned about unity than anything else. Number four, in our work, we must attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. One of the things I love about the Reformed Baptist community is all the knowledge that we have as Reformed Baptists. But there are two things we have to be careful of with all our knowledge. Number one, all of our theological knowledge must always find a way to get back and point to Christ. If we just give people truth without connecting it to Christ, then we're just pontificating on our own theological niche. Because He's our head and He's the one we're glorifying and He's the one we're honoring. So we have to draw those lines in our theology back to Christ. And if we're struggling to draw lines in our theology back to Christ, then maybe we should relook at the theology. The other thing that we have to be careful of with knowledge is all of our knowledge must lead to maturity and conformity to the character of Christ. See how it says, look, it says, we must attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our theology must produce in us action towards maturity and conformity to Christ's character. Number five, we must no longer be children in our work. There's a difference between being childlike and being childish, right? Of course, we're childlike in our faith. But we must no longer be children in our doctrine or in the use of our gifts. So on one hand, I just got done saying we can pursue knowledge to a fault, but on the other hand, we could refuse to grow in knowledge. We can refuse to grow in understanding doctrine. We don't want to do that. 1 John 2 helps us out a lot about this because 1 John 2 talks about the stages of spiritual growth. It talks about children, young men and women, and fathers. The children in the faith are those, this has nothing to do with age, this has to do with Christian maturity. The children are those who know their sins are forgiven. They know nothing, maybe, of the doctrines of grace. Maybe they know nothing of Reformed theology. Are they saved? Yeah. But man, they're just like, man, all I understand is my sins are forgiven. Excellent. Keep growing. Let's keep growing. Let's not just stay there and say all that other stuff, that's for bigger thinkers than, no. No, because John goes on to say, there are others who are young men in the faith, and these are those who are strong in the word. These are the fighters and the wrestlers of meatier doctrine. And we should move to that stage where we grow and we wrestle with harder doctrines and harder things to understand. But we shouldn't just stay there either, just as fighters continuing to learn but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Eventually, we need to get to the stage where we're fathers, where we know Him from the beginning. And I think this can apply to the doctrines of grace, to predestination, to decrees, knowing that from the beginning, it was God who's done this work in your life, and God who's caused your growth, and God who's brought you to this stage, and God who's brought you together with these people here to be one body. And we all have to grow together. I believe Reformed theology is a great tool for the growth of Christians. I don't think it's a be-all, end-all, but it's a great tool, and I'll get to that in a minute. Last two things. We need to speak the truth in love. As opposed to the verse before, which talks about human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, instead of using those schemes, instead of using those tactics, the tactic we should be using is speaking the truth in love. I always think of the seeker-sensitive movement when I read this. I think of the schemes and the human tactics that are used to trick people into being Christians, trick people into staying in the church, human cunning and craftiness. But that's not God's way. God's way is not to trick. God's way is to speak the truth in love and say, I'm going to lay it out for you. This is God. This is who He is. And I'm going to act in love towards you as I'm telling you this truth. But this is God, and this is who He is, and this is who He's been from the beginning. Would you grow with us? Would you come into the family? That's our work, to speak the truth in love. And then lastly, and we'll close with this, we need in our work to grow up in every way into Him who is Christ. I'm thankful for Reformed tradition. I think it's a tool for growth, but it's not the goal to be Reformed. And I know I may offend some of you by saying that. The goal is not to be Reformed. It's not to make people Reformed. The goal is to grow in conformity and Christ-likeness into the head. Yes, we stand on shoulders of giants of the Reformed tradition, but we grow and reach to the head, who's Christ. It's not good enough just to stand on shoulders. The Reformed faith can be a way in which people are challenged to grow, but to grow into Christ, not to grow into just being a carbon copy of some Reformed tradition. And I don't mean to put down the Reformed tradition and say it's meaningless, but it's not the end. It's a means of maturity and growth into the doctrines of grace, into being spiritual fathers who know Him who is from the beginning, and to grow into the head. And as we do that, we will grow in unity. And we will grow as a body. This is God's plan. So, just to conclude and to review, our theology must lead to our functionality and service in the church. This is, as Nathan has been saying, where the rubber meets the road in the next few weeks as we get into Ephesians. It is Christ who rules, empowers, and equips believers to function. Spiritual leaders have a function to secure the headship of Christ, to keep Him on the throne, and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But saints have a function in the church to do the work. The church is a unique body. It's built by Christ and does not operate like any invention of man. So the charge today is, let's function as the church according to God's command in Scripture. Let's not do that without the power and the equipping of our head, Christ. Lord, we thank You that You don't leave us alone. Even though we can't see You, we love You. And we know that You're with us, You indwell us by the Spirit, You empower us by the Spirit and Your Word. And so, Lord, now it's You now. It's in Your hands. The growth of Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn is in Your hands. So we give ourselves to You. We give ourselves to Your Word and to obeying it and to praying, reading, studying, and then acting in obedience upon what we read and study. Lord, this is how You build Your church, and we're so glad it's Your church. And You don't change. You're our God, and we are Your people. Lead us and guide us and direct us in these coming days as we finish up Ephesians, as we move into more of the commands. Make clear to us, Lord, what our gifts are, how we can use those gifts in service to others. And if we don't know what those are, Lord, help us to be patient and cry out to You and wait for Your time when You would commission us and send us. We pray all this in Your name, to the glory of God. Amen.